All right, Genesis chapter 2. You know, bringing life into the world is a pretty amazing thing. It's a precious thing. Even when an infant is being secretly formed in the womb, it's precious in the sight of God. I remember when Allie was pregnant with Eden, and Allie had an app on her iPhone that would track how big Eden was at any given time during the pregnancy. And I remember that one day Allie told me that Eden was the size of a poppy seed. And at that point, we didn't know whether Eden was going to be a boy or a girl, so we decided to call her Poppy. And that's how we referred to her throughout the first portion of the pregnancy. We just called her Poppy. Even after we learned that she was a girl, the name Poppy seemed to fit, so we hadn't chosen a name yet, so we still referred to her as Poppy. Well, Eden came, as most of you know, very early and very tiny. And we watched her struggle to breathe. She needed lots of help with that. And I remember watching her, it was on maybe the third day, breathe on her own for the first time. And it was very scary, with no help or apparatus to help her breathe, but it was also a very happy thing that she's doing this on her own. And you're just looking at this little child, this little life. And she was given the gift of life. And you begin to understand how precious life is when you see that sight. And you see what a blessing life is and what a gift. And we all long to be alive, all of us. It doesn't matter how young or how old, we have a desire to be alive, to have life. And we long to stay alive. We don't want to die. We want that gift of life to continue. We want a good quality of life. Life is a cherished commodity. And the giver of life is even more cherished than the life that we have. He is the most cherished, or at least should be. The title of the sermon this morning is Formed from Dust, Animated by Breath. Formed from dust, animated by breath. Look at Genesis 2. We're going to look at just four verses this morning in Genesis 2. Look with me starting in verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. These are the generations of the heaven and the earth, verse 4. The word generations is the same word that we see in the most boring parts of the Bible. That was said tongue-in-cheek, okay? You know what I mean, though, right? The genealogies. Okay, you come to a genealogy, and maybe you groan a little bit. Okay, now we got to this next genealogy. We got to read through. This person had this person, and this person had this person. You know, work your way through it. Try to pronounce all the names, and you know, frustrating yourself to understand who these people are and what time period they fall into. But that's what this word means in verse 4: the generations or the genealogies. It's, as one Bible dictionary defines it, an account or birth record of a family line's descendants. And we're actually going to come up to one of these genealogies soon. In Genesis chapter 5, Moses writes, "This is the book of the generations of Adam." And then in Genesis 6, "These are the generations of Noah." And so we see this word pop up all over Genesis. I think there's about 10 different genealogies in Genesis. And they all start this way. These are the generations. And usually in Genesis, it's speaking of a genealogy, an account or birth record of a family line's descendants. But there's another definition of this word as well, which is a written account of a story. And so in one sense here, we do have a written account of the heavens and the earth, but we also have a genealogy, if you will. We have the creating of Adam. Now, Adam didn't come from a mother and a father like the rest of creation. Neither did Eve. So this is Adam's genealogy, the creation of Adam. We are looking at a birth record, or rather a created life record. Since with Adam we can't say birth because he wasn't born, he was created. And in the weeks to come, we'll look at Eve's created life record. There is some question as to whether or not verse 4 should be a part of the previous section, verses 1 through 3, or a part of the section upcoming. And the answer is found in the word generations. In Genesis, as I mentioned, there's about 10 genealogies, and we see this pattern where they say, these are the generations of Adam, these are the generations of Noah. And each time in those 10 genealogies that the word generations is used, it's always looking forward rather than backward. So it's looking at the verses to come rather than the verses that have already been written. And so if we take that same pattern here and we apply it, it's a pretty good indicator. And so this is an account or a genealogy of the heavens and the earth, specifically the creation of mankind, Adam and Eve. And that's verse 4. Look with me at verse 5. We'll park here for a moment. And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. Now, I must confess that Bible study is work. It is hard work. And sitting and listening to a sermon is work as well. It's hard work. If we came to church to be entertained or to relax, we'd be doing all sorts of other things. But I realize that sitting in a chair and listening to a sermon is difficult work. And we're going to park here for a minute, and we're going to look at something in verse 5. And so just put your thinking caps on and really follow through, because we're going to give about 4 different interpretations of verse 5, and we're going to look at a potential problem in verse 5. So first I'll present the problem to you, so that hopefully we'll all be on the same page, that we see how there could be a problem in verse 5. And then we're going to look at how to solve that problem. And I think there's some good solutions to this problem in verse 5. So the first point I want to make about verse 5 is that this section of Genesis, it does not commence a second act of creation. So chapter 2 is like a rewind and then a deeper dive. So in chapter 1, you have this summary telling of all of the days of creation. Day 1, day 2, day 3, day 4, day 5, day 6. And then in day 7, it was over, it was done, God rested. So in chapter 1, you have the main points, if you will. Chapter 1 describes the whole of the creative acts in one succinct telling. And then chapter 2 rewinds past day 7 and back to day 6. And it fills in more detail about day 6. So rather than another set of creative acts, one simply gets a more in-depth look at man and woman on day 6, God's most prized creation. So this is the focus of chapter 2, is day 6 of creation. Now, there's an obvious question that arises in verse 5. The verse seems to indicate that prior to the creation of man, no plants, bushes, or vegetation had been created. So let's look at verse 5 again. And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground, but there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. So there is something that the author says was not in the ground prior to the creation of man and woman. Something wasn't there. Something was missing from the ground. Every plant of the field and every herb of the field. But the problem comes, so here's the problem, when you look at the timing. Verse 7 says that God created man and woman in this state, with no plant of the field in the earth and no herb of the field in the earth. So verse 5 and the beginning of verse 7 could be more accurately translated this way. When there were no plants in the field of the field in the earth, and when no herb of the field had grown, then God made man. Well, here's the dilemma. When were plants created? Day 3. Day 3 of creation. And when was man created? Day 6 of creation. So if in chapter 1 plants were already around by day 6, then why in chapter 2 does the writer say that they weren't? Or does he? And so here's the dilemma. Now, this question might seem troubling. So we have here what is called an apparent contradiction. That means that there's a statement that seems to be contradictory to another statement. Now, apparent contradictions can be frightening, because if God said one thing and then completely contradicted himself somewhere else, then he's made a mistake, right? And if he's made a mistake, then how can we trust anything that he says? And so critics of God and his word, unbelievers, have sought diligently to find contradictions in the Bible. And they will bring them up to you in conversation, and they'll frighten you, and you won't have an answer for them. And you might tend to just say, I don't want to talk to this person anymore. I don't know how to find the answer to that, but yeah, I kind of see what they're saying. It seems like it contradicts it, but I believe the Bible's true. And they'll look at you and they'll say, see, the Bible's poppycock, and I can show you why. So let's explore verse 5. Here are a few interpretations, a few possibilities to solve this problem. So the first, we'll go through 4 of them. The first interpretation is that God was simply referencing the state of the earth prior to day 3 when he created the plant life. So instead of just rewinding here in Genesis 2 to day 6, he rewound all the way in verse 5 of Genesis 2, all the way back to day 2 of creation. So in other words, this passage is just a very brief account of the state of the earth in its deserted form prior to plant and tree life. So the earth was a barren desert with a mist coming up from it. No plant or shrub had yet been created because day 3 had not happened. No rain had yet fallen on the earth. And then the writer simply stops at day 2 and skips ahead to day 6, leaving the creation of plants out of the equation. Okay, so that's one view. Now, the issue that I take with that view is that the creation of man happens immediately afterward in verse 7. And it really should be linked with the word then God created man and woman. So verse 5 and 6 seem to be referring to something very specific and not generally to the state of the earth prior to day 3. Furthermore, if God is drawing our attention to the coming of day 3, then why does it appear that no resolution to the topic is provided? He just mentions day 2 and then goes right into the creation of man and woman. God moves quickly into the description. And so while some hold this view as a viable explanation of verse 5, I would tend to disagree with them. Let's move on to the second interpretation. The second interpretation of verse 5 is that God was referring to the Garden of Eden. In other words, certainly God had already created all of the plants and bushes and trees on day 3. But the specific plants and bushes and trees in the Garden of Eden to which he was referring in day 5 had not yet begun to grow. So this correlates now. Yes, there were already trees and plants and bushes in the earth prior to day 6, but there were some specific ones that God was going to create in the Garden of Eden itself that hadn't yet come up. prior to the creation of man. Now, proponents of this view would explain that God set the growth of the plant kingdom in effect on day three, that the plants and trees continued their growth, and that these specific plants referred to in verse 5 were dependent on the rain, the cultivation of man, and the continued growth of plants from the ground. So you see in verse 5 in the second half, "For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground." So the second half of verse 5 gives us the reason for the first half of verse 5. So hey, there weren't any plants of the field, and there weren't any herbs of the field. Why? Oh, well, because the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was no one to till the ground. So the reason that these specific plants and bushes hadn't come up yet is because it hadn't rained, and there was no man to till the ground. Now, this second interpretation that I mentioned, these specific bushes and plants in the Garden of Eden, would make sense, since it certainly seems that the first half of verse 5 provides the reason as to why there weren't any people to cultivate these plants. Now, there are many plants that man might grow and cultivate, like a blueberry bush or a pumpkin patch. Now, the only hesitation that I have with this interpretation, specific plants in the Garden of Eden, is that rain is not spoken of again for about 1,000 years until the time of Noah. So if rain was one of the contingent factors that caused whatever these bushes and herbs to not grow until the rain came, it seems odd that rain is not talked about until after the fall and after the flood. It also seems odd that the bushes of the field were dependent on the rain when in the next verse, verse 6, God says, "A mist watered the ground." So if these bushes in verse 5 were specific bushes that were created in the Garden of Eden, verse 6 says, well, there was a mist that came up from the earth that watered the ground. In other words, if there was a mist that came up from the earth, these bushes didn't need rain. The bushes in the Garden of Eden, the plants in the Garden of Eden, didn't need rain because there was a mist that came up from the ground. But verse 5 says, whatever these bushes and plants were, they needed rain. They needed rain to grow, not the mist that came up. And then later, in our next sermon, we'll see that God plants the Garden of Eden with no need for rain and no need for mankind to perform any activity. He plants the Garden of Eden. And so this view is a viable one with perhaps a few loose ends. All right, here's a third interpretation. All right, stick with me. I know it's, I should have this up on a PowerPoint of some kind, but stick with me here on the third interpretation. The third interpretation, what were these plants and herbs, these shrubs? Well, these could be specific plants that were post-flood. They didn't come up till after the fall. They didn't come up, some of them, till after the flood happened. These plants wouldn't have grown until after the fall of man. It's interesting to note that the Hebrew words used in Genesis 1 to describe the creation of the plant kingdom on day 3 are actually different Hebrew words than the ones used here in Genesis 2. And furthermore, proponents of this view hold that there was no rain on the earth until after the flood. Therefore, these plants were a product of the fall and man's toil, and a product of the rain. In this view, Moses is simply describing what did not exist prior to the creation of, prior to the fall. He's trying to explain to an audience that was not around to see a perfect earth what a perfect earth looked like. Keep in mind, Moses was writing this well over 1,000 years after this event of creation had taken place. So well after the fall, well after the flood. So how do you explain to a group of people what something perfect looked like that didn't exist or that at the time that you're speaking? And that's what he's trying to do. He's not saying plants didn't exist, they did. He's not saying bushes didn't exist, they did. He's not saying that fruit-bearing trees didn't exist, they did. But all of these plants were not dependent on the rain. They were, as verse 6 says, dependent on a mist from the ground, but not the rain. So this is what the earth looked like. One pastor explains this view this way. He says, in fact, the word from shrub is saya in Hebrew, and the word for plant is eseb. These are the two Hebrew words used in this passage. The saya of the field and the eseb of the field had not yet sprung up for two reasons. They were dependent on rain, which didn't come for 1,000 years, and they were dependent on man tilling the soil, which he never did until after what? After the fall. So whatever these plants are, they're dependent on the rain on the one hand and dependent on the tilling of the soil. They hadn't yet appeared on earth because there was no rain and man did not till the soil. He goes on to say, when the verse declares that these species were missing, the meaning is that these kinds were wanting, but not other kinds. And that's the point. There were plenty of trees and plenty of plants, as we indicated back on day 3, and they were used for man, as it tells us in verse 29 of chapter 1. When he was created, they were there, already available for him, but these particular two were not in existence. He writes, to understand the significance of the saya of the field and the eseb of the field in the context of our narrative, then we need to glance at the end of the story. It is stated there in the words addressed by the Lord God to Adam after he sinned. What did God say to Adam? Genesis 3:18, thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat of the eseb of the field. One of the same Hebrew words that he talks about there in Genesis 2:5. Then go with me very quickly to Genesis 3:23. So in Genesis 3:18, when God gives the curse to Adam, he says, thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat of the eseb of the field. And then in Genesis 3:23, therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to do what? To till the ground from whence he was taken. One of the same reasons in Genesis 2 and verse 5 that God said these plants didn't exist. So after the curse, Adam was sent out to eat of the eseb of the field. One of the same Hebrew words they're used of these herbs in Genesis 2:5. And he was sent out to till the ground. One of the reasons given why these herbs were not yet in existence until the curse. And you can go back to Genesis 2 and verse 5. So to summarize the third interpretation, Genesis 2:5 is describing the growth of specific plants that were a product of the curse and did not come about until rain came upon the earth and until man began to toil by working the ground. And that's how you would explain to a post-fall audience what it looked like. You might say, you see all these wild blackberry bushes? So this is Moses talking. He's writing over 1,000 years later. And he's writing about this perfect state of Eden where there was a mist that came up and watered the whole earth rather than rain that came down. And he says, you see all these blackberry bushes? Well, none of these were in existence when God created man and woman in the Garden of Eden. The saya of the field, the eseb of the field, they weren't around. It was only perfect bushes that were around. There were no thorns and thistles. And oh yeah, there was no rain, but instead everything got watered by a mist from the ground. How great is that? And oh, one more thing. All these plants, they existed without farmers. Man didn't have to toil with the ground to make the plants grow. And that's the third interpretation. I like that interpretation, by the way. I think it's a good one. I think it answers all the questions that we need answered. There's a fourth one that I'll cover very quickly. And I don't want to make this confusing, but I hope what you see is that we don't need to ignore difficult parts of the Bible just because it seems like an apparent contradiction or it seems not to make sense. I think we can come to determinations. We can come to reasoned suppositions. And the Bible is cohesive. It makes sense. It's non-contradictory. And a careful, accurate studying of Scripture will yield a sensible understanding. But a fourth view would be a hybrid of the second and third views that I described. In other words, the shrub or the saya of the field was a wild bush, maybe a thorn bush that was part of the curse and would not have come up until after the fall. And the eseb, or the herb, or the grain of the field, would not have come about until Adam cultivated the ground in a perfect state in the Garden of Eden. So this fourth view would simply combine the specific plant's view of Eden and the post-fall view of the wild thorny bushes. I think that's a viable view. I like the third interpretation the best. But whatever plants God was referring to here, we know that they were dependent on the existence of the rain and the existence of man. That's what we can conclude from verse 5, because that's how it is set up. That's what the word for is for. These bushes weren't around because man wasn't working the ground and it hadn't rained, so they're dependent. All right, so that's verse 5. Let's look at verse 6. But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. Now, without that third interpretation, verse 6 seems very out of place. In fact, several commentaries that I consulted with didn't know what to do with verse 6. If you take the Eden view, the Garden of Eden view, you don't really need to know what to do with verse 6. If you take the first view that I gave, the view that he was just going back to day 2 of creation and giving a brief summary, a couple of verses, you don't really need to know what to do with verse 6. But if you take the third view, that these were post-fall plants, and Moses is explaining to an audience what the earth looked like and how it operated prior to the fall of man and the curse of the ground, then it makes perfect sense. Rather than rain from the sky, there was a mist that came up from the earth and kept all of the soil wet, all of it. Not so today, right? Today we have deserts. We have barren wastelands on the earth. We have acres and acres of soil that's nearly impossible to create sustainable farmland or plant life. But our earth, in a state of perfection, had the most fertile soil imaginable. And this was the state of Eden. Let's go on to verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. Man was quite literally made of the dust of the ground. When one studies the elements that make up the human body, one finds that these same elements are found in the earth. Oxygen, hydrogen, calcium, etc. In Isaiah 64:8, Isaiah calls God the potter and man the clay. Job says, "Remember that you have made me like clay." Again, in Romans 9, we see the same potter-clay relationship. Also, in 1 Corinthians 15, 45-48, Paul discusses that we were made from dust. The use of dust to create man doesn't make man less special. Keep in mind, dust was a part of God's very good creation. It may seem dishonorable to have been created from dust, but this was something that God made. Dust wasn't the same frustrating matter that we think of it today. It didn't get all over our furniture and on our countertops and on our windowsills. When mixed with water, it didn't track mud into the house. It was the good earth of God's making. And from his perfect creation, he formed man and woman. But it does beg a question, right? Why would God choose to make us from dust? He took something that he had already created, matter that he had already made, and he created us from that matter. Why not just make us ex nihilo, out of nothing, or from some other form of matter? Perhaps some matter that seems more honorable to us now in a post-fall earth. Well, I suppose we don't maybe have an answer specifically for why God made us of dust, but we do have potentially some indication. So allow me to posit a few ideas. God made us of dust to show his power to breathe life. God made us of dust to show our utter dependence on God. God made us of dust so that we would not be conceited in our self-worth. God made us of dust so that we will return to the dust. God made us of dust to show that he is the potter, the creator, and we are the formed creation. God made us of dust so that we would have a perishable body that he could resurrect to an imperishable that doesn't fade away. We already know that God planned our salvation before Genesis 1:1. He had already decreed the mystery of Christ prior to the beginning. And we've already been seeing evidence in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 that God is setting up creation in light of a coming fall and curse. And so it seems to fit very nicely that God would make us of dust for a coming glorification of our perishable bodies, doesn't it? And boy, do we eagerly await that resurrection. Look at the second half of verse 7. And breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. We'll park here just for a moment, and this is where we'll conclude this morning. Breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So what of the breathing of God? Does that mean that God physically breathed? I suppose it wouldn't shake my faith if he did. We do see examples of the pre-incarnate Christ in the Old Testament appearing in human form and certainly taking on the animating principles of the human body, such as movement and speech and breath. But the Bible says that God is a spirit. Throughout the Old Testament, we see instances where God is utilizing limbs, as in Exodus 6:6. Listen to this. Wherefore, say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. Now, clearly, God was not physically stretching out his arm in this scenario. This is but a helpful expression in human terms to explain the might and activity of God. We call this an anthropomorphism. Again, in Numbers 6:25, Moses writes, "The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee." And this verse isn't teaching that God's literal face literally shines on us like a lamp, but rather it's the idea that God looks upon a person and views that person favorably. Psalm 34:5 speaks of God's eyes looking at righteous people. And so we understand God within the context of our human attributes, within the context of our human bodies. God here was using the description of his breathing as infusing life into a lifeless but intricately formed mass. God formed man. He formed his eyelids, his earlobes, his big toe, his clavicle. But the body was lifeless until God infused it with life. And as soon as he did, man became a living being. Now the word soul in verse 7 here is a poor translation of the Hebrew word in this context, because it's not specifically referring to the soul or the spiritual essence of man. Here it's simply referring to man's state of being. In other words, this passage doesn't seek to differentiate between man's soul and an animal's lack thereof. Man and animal are both living beings in this context. It is just simply the attribute of life, of living, of having life. Genesis 7:22 says, "All in whose nostrils was the breath of life, of all that was in the dry land, died." This verse is in reference to the flood, and it indicates that both man and animals perished. They all had the breath of life. So there's no differentiation here in verse 7 of the soul. Now, the probable reason here that Moses writes of God's breathing is that the life of man and animal exhibits and displays itself through breathing, through inhaling and exhaling. We even say this today when someone dies. What do we say? We might say, "He took his last breath," or "She stopped breathing." Potentially you as a concerned parent, when your child's ill, perhaps, or maybe just a small infant, have tiptoed into their room at night and placed your index finger right beneath your child's nose to feel for the exhalation of breath. Are they still breathing? And they are. They are still alive. 1 Kings 17:17 says, "And it came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick, and his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him." Job 33:4 says, "The Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life." In John 20:22, Jesus, in his post-resurrection appearance to his disciples, breathes on them and tells them to receive the Holy Spirit. And so breath is used as an illustration throughout Scripture. One pastor says this of God breathing into Adam: "This is to convey the thought that though man had all the physical apparatus, all the organs for life, the immeasurable reality of life is something that's not really part of those physical components. There's a transcendent reality of life that only God can give, and it's an immeasurable thing." God then blew into him life and started that breathing apparatus moving. The heart pumping, the blood circulating, and all of the bodily organs moving in their symbiotic harmony of life. It's the breath of life, he calls it. The breath of life. And so let me leave you with this morning. God created us. We did not create God. God put us in a state of perfection and created us exactly how he wanted us. And we marred it. We messed it up. We brought sin into play. And we don't get to ask our Creator why he made us like this. He's the creator. We're the creation. He's the potter. We're the clay. Now praise God that he has provided a way to restore his creation, reverse the curse, and reconcile man to a very angry God. And that is through Jesus. And anyone can believe in him. And so today, let's celebrate the life-giving power of our Creator. Let's celebrate the love with which he knew and formed us in our respective mother's wombs. Let's celebrate the new birth, the new life, the new man that was made possible through the blood of Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection. Let's walk in obedience to the God who forms from dust and animates with breath.